Well, it's good to see you this morning. I came in and found an unexpected blessing in the fact that when I left here yesterday evening, neither one of these projectors were working. They went bad on us this weekend. And so I didn't expect us to have them this morning to aid you in your singing and in the scripture and so forth that you're going to be seeing in just a moment. And but lo and behold, it was because Trey Gillum, his brother Drew Gillum, and Kevin Cooper came in here late last night after I'd gone to bed, actually, and installed these new projectors for you this morning. And I was very, very grateful for that. And as a result, they look this morning like they've been drugged. As a matter of fact, some of the people in the first service, they looked like they had been drugged. And their mother got them up and drugged them to church because it was Easter. And I understand that. The way they looked reminded me of a conversation between a husband and wife one Sunday. When the husband came to breakfast in his PJs, and his wife said, "Why are you not dressed for church?" And he said, "Because I don't want to go." And she said, "Why?" He said, "I'll give you three reasons. Number one, no one is friendly to me there. Number two, everybody looks at me with suspicion. And number three, my going there doesn't really make any difference to anyone." And his wife said, "Well, number one, none of that is true. Number two, the suspicion is mainly in your head. And number three, you are the preacher. You have to go." And there have been times when I've been drugged to church. But let me just say to you, as I said to those in the first service, look, you need to be here whether you feel like it or not. And let me give you a half dozen reasons for why. I read this week of a preacher who travels the world, visits the poor, calls on the rich, stirs the feelings of people around the globe. I mean, he can make the most stoic among us weep. His arguments cannot be refuted. His appeals cannot be resisted. And he's very well known. As a matter of fact, newspapers print his text daily. His name is Death. Death is no respecter of persons, and we're reminded that every day. I mean, he'll take those from Hollywood, as we saw just recently with Jerry Van Dyke. You older people will remember him. He takes astronauts who've been to the moon, like John Young, who just passed away. Atheists, like Stephen Hawking. To athletes, like Roy Holiday, who was only 40 when death called on him. And the reality of death's message becomes very personal when we add to it the number of loved ones that are from our families, like my mother, like Butch Payton, like Wayne Reese, like others from our immediate family here and many within your families. And there's a tombstone in England that I think sums it up very well. It reads, "Here lies a man who went out of this world without knowing why he came into it." You know, that could be placed on any number of graves of those who fail to understand the purpose for their existence. And that's the reason for 1 Corinthians 15. Towards the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to Athens, and then he goes on over to Corinth. Now, Corinth is where Alexander the Great's dad had established his headquarters in 338 BC in his war with Persia. But when the Romans come in years later, around 146 BC, they leveled that city. I mean, they just decimated it. And then Julius Caesar came in and he rebuilds it. And it became a very multicultural crossroads for Greeks and Romans and Jews and merchants from around the world to come because of where it was located. It's located on an isthmus that connects mainland Greece with the Peloponnese, the peninsula. And so this is a very diverse city when Paul arrives there in 50 AD. They've got all kinds of beliefs that were causing division within the church. As a matter of fact, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you see him having to address the fact that they were quarreling among themselves in chapter 3. He was dealing with immoral relationships in chapter 5. He's talking to them about taking one another to secular court in chapter 6. He deals with issues of marriage in chapter 7. He talks about the lack of self-discipline in chapter 9. He talks about disrespecting the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. Talks about abusing spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, 14. And then he gets to the end, and he addresses this matter of thanatology, the study of life after death. You know, I have sympathy for those who say, I just don't get this Jesus stuff. I understand what they're saying. There are so many preaching that Jesus died on the cross to show us how much he loved us. And they're saying, that doesn't make any sense to me. I agree with them. It doesn't make any sense to me either. It'd be like me telling my wife that I'm going to jump off the bridge at Paris Pike over I-75 and get hit by a Mack truck to show her how much I love her. That's illogical. Christ didn't die just to show us how much he loved us. He died to the just wrath of a holy God whose character demands justice before his right, before his forgiveness can be extended through grace and mercy. So Paul begins this discourse on thanatology with, look, this is of first importance. You've got to get this right if you're going to be a Christian. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures. That means he didn't die a martyr's death. That means he didn't just die to show us how much he loved us. It was a propitiating death. That means that being God, he was able to satisfy the just wrath that God's holy character demands for sin. And being a man without sin, he was able to make atonement for sinners. This was a very purposeful event. And the Lord has been preparing us for this throughout the entire Old Testament. You go all the way back to the beginning when Adam and Eve in the garden, he gives them that promise, I will send one who's going to destroy sin, Satan, and death. One sentence after they rebel against his will. He said, I'm sending one who's going to crush the serpent's head. And you see how he began to prepare us for that through the call of Abraham. That's in Genesis 12. Through whom he creates the nation of Israel. What's that? That's the book of Exodus. And what does he give to Israel? He gives them feasts and sacrifices at the tabernacle, showing them that through the death of one without blemish, the sins of many are covered. Where's that? Leviticus. And what else does he give them? He gives them the law before entering the promised land. That's Deuteronomy. Why? That they might understand God is holy, they are not. And as lawbreakers, they are in need of redemption. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find this in every single book, even in the books of literature, in the wisdom literature, in the books of Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. You find it throughout all of the prophets, including Isaiah 53. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament contains 355 prophecies about Christ that prepares man for his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. The one the Lord sends to reconcile sinners to himself. And folks, this is historically verifiable. You realize that, don't you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, they're all writing this within 15 or 20 years of having been eyewitnesses. And he says, not just them. Go ask Cephas. That's the Aramaic word for Peter. Go ask Peter. He'll tell you. Or go find Thomas. You know, Thomas, he didn't believe when Christ appeared to all the other disciples when he wasn't with them. He was a skeptic until he saw the risen Lord with his own eyes. Ask him. See what he says. And not only that, Christ appeared to 500 at one time. Find one of them. Many of them are still alive. Go ask them what they saw. Or go ask James, one of Mary and Joseph's children. All of them were skeptical. All of them were skeptical until they saw Christ had risen. And not only that, last of all, he appeared to me as to one untimely born. That word untimely there is ektroma. It's the word from which we get the word abortion or stillbirth. It means, it speaks to a traumatic experience. He said, my conversion was a traumatic freak of nature. I wasn't part of the inner circle like Peter, James, and John. I wasn't part of the 12. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I was out there trying to kill every Christian I could get my hands on. I was doing everything I could to destroy the church. And then I saw the resurrected Christ. Go talk to these guys. Go find them. These were guys who were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. After they had successfully had Christ crucified, these guys were afraid of what the Jews were going to call for them to have done to them. Seek them out. you'll see that these guys are not looking for an excuse to perpetrate a mythology on their family, on their friends, or on humanity, knowing what it was going to cost them. These guys were all skeptical, all of them. They didn't understand it until they saw him. They didn't even believe the women when they came and said, "Hey, the tomb is empty." They had to go see it for themselves. And that's when their lives were completely changed, radically changed, when they saw that Christ had risen from the grave. And it cost them. Poor Thomas, bless his heart, he was run through with spears after taking that message to India. He said, "Man, I saw it with my own eyes," and they killed him. Herod Antipas beheaded James. They beat poor Thaddeus to death. And Matthew, they burned him alive. Andrew, they tied him to a cross and left him to die of exposure. Terrible way to pass. And Simon the zealot, you know what they did to him in Persia? They cut him in half. Why? They would not deny what they saw. You think these guys who were at one time cowards would be willing to die for a lie? No way. And what about me? Hey, I gave up a cushy job within the Sanhedrin to be pelted with stones, beaten with rods, imprisoned, flogged, eventually beheaded? Would I die for a lie? Paul says that's absolutely illogical. And you knew that what we taught you was true. See, that's verse 11. You knew it and you believed it. So, if Christ is risen, why would you all of a sudden now turn to the ridiculous speculations of your Greek philosophers? See, what he's talking about here is that Socrates taught Plato, Plato taught Aristotle, and Aristotle taught Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world and who took with him this nonsense called Greek dualism and spread it all over the known world. And that Greek dualism eventually got into the church, and it's called Gnosticism. The philosophy of it goes like this. Everything spiritual is intrinsically good. Everything physical is intrinsically bad. And so this very idea of our bodies being resurrected from eternity, that's laughable within the Greek culture. That's why when Paul goes to Athens and he's standing there on the Acropolis, he's standing there at Mars Hill, and he's talking to them about the God that they do not know, the unknown God, and he begins to talk to them about the resurrection, it says they sneered at him. They made fun of him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. Why? Because what he was teaching was going against what their philosophers had said. In spite of what Christ proved that the Old Testament was true, in spite of the eyewitness testimony that Paul carried to them, there were church members there in Corinth who were influenced by their educators. And do you see what Paul said to that? He said, listen, if there's no resurrection, and that word is anastasis, it means to stand again. If there's no resurrection, if Christ did not come forth from the grave, then those in Christ will not come forth from the grave. Therefore, your faith in Christ is useless. And those who gave you this eyewitness account, they're liars. And not only that, you, my friends, are still living hopelessly in your sin, and you of all people are to be pitied. So that raises the question, doesn't it? Can you be a Christian and deny the fundamental truths of Christianity? Can you? It's not possible, folks. I mean, this is a text every liberal ought to read with sobriety. To say that I'm a Christian and then deny inerrancy of Scripture? How can you do that? How can you use the theories and the philosophies of the day to explain away the biblical account of creation and undermine the very basic tenets of truth and then claim to be in Christ? I am a Christian, but I'm going against what Christ said. I'm a Christian, but I'm going against his word. That's illogical. You can't do that. One of our deacons sent me an email this week regarding a professor of theology at the College of the Holy Cross. chairman of the New Testament studies, professor of the Gospel of John, PhD from Vanderbilt University. And he's been teaching since 2004 that Christ was a drag king with homosexual desires. He said that when Christ beckoned Thomas to come and thrust his fist into his side and be not faithless, he said that was an invitation to eroticism. Really? Why would he say that? Because he claims to be a gay Christian. That's an oxymoron, folks. That's not possible. Battle of Waterloo, 1815. A particular site critical for victory. Listen, Napoleon had the Duke of Wellington greatly outnumbered. But Wellington understood that he had to stand against all odds because victory was essential. He did this about 6 months after Andrew Jackson did the same thing at the Battle of New Orleans. And Wellington said, look, we cannot surrender because if we do, all is lost. That's what Paul is saying. That's his point. Folks, you can't surrender biblical truth without suffering spiritual defeat. You can't say, I believe that Christ is risen, and then deny those in Christ will not be raised. That's illogical. Well, all I see right now is death. How do we know that there will be a resurrection? Paul says, all right, I'll tell you. Let me give you the order of things, okay? All men born from Adam's seed will what? They will die. Why? Well, the Lord told them in the garden, you rebel against my word, the author of life, and you bring judgment upon yourself. Adam rebelled, Adam died. All who come forth from Adam's seed will die. But one sentence after he did that, the Lord said there's going to be one not of Adam's seed, but will come from woman's seed. That means a virgin birth. And he will physically die to the wrath of God for men in their sin. But then he will bodily come forth from the grave as the first fruit, proving the rest of the harvest is coming. You realize that's the reason the Lord gave them the Feast of the First Fruits? The Feast of the First Fruits was in the spring, early spring, when your first crop came up, you took it and you gave it as an offering to the Lord as thanksgiving for all of the crops that were going to come after it. And so in that sense, Christ is the first fruit. When he comes forth from the grave, he is proof that all who are born again in him will be raised. And listen, there's been a day set when Christ will return. It's called the parousia. The day and the hour no man knows, but you can be confident of this. Just as all who are born of the seed of Adam die, all who are made alive in Christ shall be raised. And the Lord has appointed a specific time when Christ will return, destroying every rule, every authority, every power that opposes his holy will. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Paul knows these people well enough to know that somebody there is going to raise their hand and say, well, wait a minute. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body? And so Paul says, let me give you three illustrations to help you understand this. First one comes from the plant life. Do you see how the Lord brings forth radically new life from the death of a seed? You put a seed into the ground, and look what comes forth. You put a body into the ground in death. Watch what the Lord will bring forth from that. A radically different body than the fleshly seed that was placed in the ground. Second point, to every plant, animal, and human, the Lord gives identity with variety. And you'll still be you when you are resurrected. But as far as the molecular makeup of your body, it's going to be really different. Really different. Because see, the body you've got now is not suit, it's just not designed for life anywhere but here on earth. It can't last for eternity. It's not suited for heaven. Your resurrected body will be. It will be suited for eternal life. And then the third point that he makes is from astronomy, to show you how the Lord's creative abilities are infinite in nature. Why would it be so difficult to believe that he could resurrect or even reconstruct anybody's body regardless of how they died? I don't care whether they're lost at sea or they've been burned in a fire or they've been buried in the ground and turned to dust. Death is a reality we cannot avoid, but it's not the final curtain. It is only a door through which we pass. And understanding death's meaning has profound impact on how we live. If you don't understand the purpose of death, you're going to always struggle to make any sense out of life. I saw that in a suicide note from an elderly man who said, "Tired of buttoning and unbuttoning." You ever seen an elderly person with arthritic fingers trying to button their shirts and unbutton their shirts? If there's no hope in death, then is there really any purpose in life? See, you can deal with this superficially, folks. You can establish living wills. You can have retirement plans. You can do all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, when we face that 6-foot enclosure, we're either full of hope or we're hopeless, one or the other. This is not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of resource. It's not a matter of how much you know or how much you have. It's a matter of hope or hopelessness. Now, to some that may seem strange, and so Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We're down to verse 50 now. This word mysterion means something not understood in the past is now being revealed. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all sleep. In other words, some of us will be alive when Christ returns. And isn't it interesting that he uses this word koimaio, sleep? It's a metaphor for death. You want to know what it is like to die? It's the same as when you go to sleep at night. I took my granddaughter to Florida one time to visit our cousins in Clearwater, and she wasn't feeling good. And so her parents had given her some medicine and some Benadryl. And so we got to the airport, and she fell asleep on my shoulder. And she slept the entire way down there. She went to sleep in Kentucky. She woke up in Florida. She went to sleep in Lexington. She woke up in Clearwater. And when she closed her eyes here and she woke up there, it seemed like her trip had only taken seconds. It had actually been a few hours. And so when the Bible says, you know, when Peter tells us, look, to the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day, he's simply saying that, look, the Lord created time for us, but he exists outside of time. Once we die and our spirit separates from our body, we step outside of time. Now, that's real tough for us to grasp because we were born into time, and this is our only point of reference. But we have discovered what is called gravitational time dilation. And that means that the passing of time is relative to your location within the universe and your location to gravity. I put the formula up here for you this morning so that you would see it, understand it, and be able to discuss it at lunch later today. But all this means is that when you, as a matter of fact, if we, this gets into Einstein's theory of relativity, but if we could possibly travel faster than the speed of light, remember E equals MC squared. If we could travel faster than the speed of light, we would be able to go back in time. That's interesting. So time is something the Lord created for us in the beginning? Yes. And so when we die, we step outside of time? Yes. So when I die and I see my grandmother, when you see your Uncle Al, when you see Abe Lincoln, Martin Luther, there's the Apostle Peter, there's Paul. You know what they'll say? We just got here. We just got here. I just got here too. Yeah. We're outside of time. He said, well, I don't understand that. Well, of course you don't. We're finite creatures limited by time and human experience. That's why he gives you the metaphor of sleep. It's a metaphor for death. This is what it is like to die. You realize no man-made religion on earth can touch the reality of this subject? Buddhism doesn't deal with this. Hinduism does. Islam doesn't deal with this. They can't. Existentialism can't deal with it. Atheism can't deal with it. They can't give you any hope because they have no experience. Houdini said he was going to come back and tell you about his experience, but he couldn't do it. They provide no answers that correspond to truth about life and death and life after death. The best they can do is give you their theories with no verification. Paul says, listen, some of you are going to be alive when Christ returns, and some of you who have fallen asleep, speaking about your body, not your spirit, but your body, not talking about soul sleeping here, talking about your body that's laid into the grave, your body is going to go to sleep. Both those who are alive and those who have gone to sleep, they are going to be raised, and all of us will be changed. This is a great motto for our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Many in the first service didn't even get that. But those who have died and those who are alive at his coming, you know what they're going to experience? A molecular transformation. How's that? It's a mystery. I don't know how it's going to occur. It's a mystery. But the mystery does not alter the reality. And once you see it, you know what you're going to say? Man, that was awesome. I mean, really, how many of you remember, just quick show of hands here, how many of you recall the 9 months of gestation in your mother's womb? Anybody? Do you remember whether or not you were claustrophobic when you were trapped in that bag of water before you were born? Were you worried? Were you worried in that womb about what that new world was going to be like? I mean, all you had known was right there. That's the only world you knew. Are you worried about what that new world is going to look like? Any of you want to go back into that bag of water instead of getting to see and know and meet and experience all of the beauty that God has given us in this life? Man, if he can do that in a world that is cursed with the fall of sin, imagine what he could do in a place where there's going to be no sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no death. Well, the Lord provided for the creation of our first body. He can provide for the creation of our new body. And it's not going to take 9 months. It's in the blink of an eye. The word moment here, atomos, is the word from which we get the word atom. It's something extremely small. In the twinkling of an eye, your eye reflects light. And when Christ returns, you're going to behold him in all his glory. The Shekinah glory of his holiness is going to be reflected in our eyes. And it's at the last trumpet. Let me explain what that means. Israel had what was called the shofar. It's a ram's horn. Remember when Abraham offered up a ram in the place of Isaac? The Lord provided the ram caught in the thicket of Palestinian thorns. That was on Mount Moriah, by the way, same place where they crucified Christ. The ram became a symbol to Israel that someone died that they might live. Someone died in their place. You know why? See, if Isaac had been sacrificed, if he had died, there would have been no son Jacob. And if there had been no son Jacob, there would have been no Israel. Jacob is the one the Lord changed and then gave a new name, Israel, one who wrestles with God. And so the ram died that Israel might live. And that was just one of many illustrations the Lord gave to show how the sacrificial death of one would provide life for many. And the blowing of the shofar, I thought about doing that for you this morning, but I didn't do it in the first service. We'll do it this one. When they did that, in Rosh Hashanah, it was a celebration of a new year. That calendar began in the garden and came all the way forward. They did it again at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They did it again every time they came together for worship and on special occasions. It was to remind them, one died that we might live. Now, the word for trumpet here is not shofar. It's not the same word. There was another trumpet that they had. And I didn't understand exactly why Paul would use this word at first. Because we find it in the book of Numbers. We find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel. And it is the horn that they would blow when they were going to war. And John uses it again in Revelation for the second coming of Christ. I thought, to go to war? Why is that? And I was reading an article about the Civil War and how the soldiers, when they would go out in the winter months, a lot of times they just slept in open fields, and it would snow on them at night. And you would just see these mounds out there that looked like fresh graves. But with the sound of the bugle, these soldiers would rise up and go forth. And I thought, you know, when Christ returns, that's what it's going to be like. We're going to hear that trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. And Christ is coming back to defeat what? The last enemy, death. And so this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be just like that body going to sleep, and then it will hear the trumpet sound, and the molecular structure will change, and that body will come up out of that grave and will behold Christ as he comes to defeat the last enemy, death. And this perishable body will put on that which is imperishable. This mortal body will put on that which is immortal. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies are not suited for eternity. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Those quotes are from Isaiah and Hosea, who speak to the sting of death being sin. The law reveals the holy will of our Lord. To violate it is sin. What is the wages of sin? Death. Separation from the author of life. And how can we escape the just death we deserve? Thanks be to God that we don't earn this, but by his grace, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin has been removed, the sting of death has lost its power. You know, if you ever get stung by a bumblebee, that bumblebee did not really gain anything by doing that. He stung you. And when he does, what does he do? He dies. That's right. And so when death stung Christ, and we are in Christ, death has no more power over us any more than that bumblebee can do anything to anybody once his stinger has been taken. The sting of death is sin. How am I going to escape my sin? I better be born again in one who is without sin and who has satisfied the just wrath of God for my sin. Fifty-seven verses, nothing but blessings. All you've done to this point is die. Why is it important to have a proper understanding of this? Information without application is not very useful. He is risen. Therefore, those born again in him will be raised too. So what are we to do? This is the last verse. Here's something that you do. You be steadfast. You be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Folks, this is why we don't hold you under at your baptism and send you on to glory. There is a reason for keeping you here. The word steadfast means that you have an internal commitment based on absolute truth. So let me ask you, why do you not commit adultery? Why do you not do it? It's because of an internal conviction. Based on what? Based on God's word. He said, this is how I created you. Man, woman, one flesh, till death, for all time. Right? And so, this matter of adultery doesn't make any difference what my friends think. It really doesn't make any difference to me what Hollywood says. And it really doesn't matter how I feel. And it really doesn't matter what my circumstances are or what my opportunities are. Then none of that makes any difference. The matter has already been settled. I will not do it. Why? Because of who I am. Why? There's an internal conviction. Why? Because it's based on absolute truth. God said it, that settles it. And so therefore I will not do it. Winston Churchill, when masterminding the Battle of Britain, said, we will fight no matter from where they come, no matter when they come, no matter how they come. We will not give in. And he stirred the hearts of an entire nation that was under siege to stand firm against the tides of tyranny. It was in October 1941, just 2 or 3 months before the United States would enter the war. Never, 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 never give in, he said. And I tell you, they were getting the daylights bombed out of them at that time. Our calling comes from an even higher authority than Churchill. It doesn't matter how much assault we might experience. Listen, any old dead fish can float downstream with the current. It takes people on a mission to go against the tide. And this is a call for our generation to be steadfast and immovable. We've got to be steadfast against the cultural compromises out there. We're not going to cater our church to the culture. We're going to call that culture to repentance. Immovable when it comes to theological conviction. We're not going to change what we believe in order to accommodate those who do not believe. And on the positive side, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you understand this is why we did not hold you under at your baptism? We did not send you on to glory because you have a purpose that you must fulfill here. He is risen. He is risen. And through his death, you will be risen as well. Praise and glory to the one who has redeemed you. That's why we are always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. Years ago, I died when I was born again in Christ. And now I have no option but to live to the praise and glory of his name. It's just who I am. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the eyewitness account that you have given us. Thank you for the verification and credibility of the historical accuracy of your word. Thank you, Lord, for having given us so many Old Testament prophecies that it's impossible to not see that Christ is the fulfillment of every single one of them, that indeed he is the Messiah. And then this final sign that men ask for, and he said, I'll not give you any other signs except for the sign of Jonah. You go ahead and kill me. Tear down this temple, this body in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Lord, thank you that he did that, proving to us that the promise you made to Adam and Eve in the garden, the promise you made to Abraham, and you illustrated for him at Mount Moriah, that the promises that you have made throughout all of your word, thank you, Lord, for proving to us they are true, verified through he is risen, the first fruits of those that will follow and be risen as well. Thank you, Father, for this day that we come and celebrate this wonderful resurrection, historical, verifiable account of your truth. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray.